truth and ritualism, ceremonialism, and sacramentalism, if you please, that seeks by way of empty ritual to accomplish what Jesus Christ accomplished upon the cross. It's a sad thing, however, when you read, as was mentioned to me, that the shopper's mantle from Aurora, that all the churches except the Roman church brags and makes much of their opportunity to sing in an ecumenical conclave at the Roman church, while the Roman church says nothing but merely rubs its hands, while the dumb, ignorant Protestants who have long since forgot what they are protesting, which means they do not any longer understand grace, salvation, and the difference between being justified by faith versus the ritualistic sacramental system which is sending people to hell in wholesale lots. When one is saved out of that system, they consider that system what the Apostle Paul considered Judaism. He said, "All these things that I counted gain to me, I now count them but dung, which is a manure pile, that I might be found not having mine own righteousnesses, which were of the Mosaic law, but the righteousness which is offered as a free gift through simple faith in Jesus Christ." And when a person gets saved, everyone gets saved out of something. But I marvel at the grace of God when a person gets saved out of religion, because that exemplifies the grace of God far more than getting saved out of dope or alcohol. Because alcohol is not sending as many people to hell as is religion. But you can hardly get a believer to see that today. They're so ecumenical minded and so ignorant of the simple, basic truths found in the Word of God. And on Sunday morning, before I preached at 11, I watched television, because I never watch television on a Sunday morning. So I thought, this morning I'm going to watch it. And I listened to Van Gorder on Dr. DeHaan's program. I forget the name of it right now. Those of you who don't come here on Sunday mornings, I'm sure could help me out right now. He had a very good message. I then turned to a program where they were interviewing Catholic priests from various countries, various ranks. And if any Protestant or any true born-again child of God would have been listening to that television program, their heart should have sunk and tears should have started flowing down their cheeks at the plans that Rome is making to swallow up and inculcate and include in their treacherous system every facet of so-called Christianity, while they maintain the Pope and the visible organization as the foundation upon which everything will center. And the average person that will sing on Thanksgiving at the Catholic Church, and I'm sure there'll be stupid believers there, are there because they are totally ignorant of the fact that Rome is doing in this country what it's done in every country in the world. They do not care what you believe. If you offer chickens and put the bones through your nose, as they do in South America, and go and pray for the witch doctor to spin prayer wheels, as long as you check in with Rome, that's all they care. Just make sure they're in the driver's seat. And once a believer says, "You know, I think I'll just ignore Rome," you're headed for trouble. And of course, this is the reason why our ecumenical society today, in fact, someone gave me an article today taken out of the grit paper, which I didn't have a chance to read through, but I glanced at the headings and a little of the first paragraph. But even the Southern Baptist, you all, amen, hallelujah, and all the rest of it, have conceded that there's very little difference between what they're supposed to believe and all the other religions, including Rome. And you can see what the problem is. When I preached the gospel that Saturday afternoon, the beer-drinking buddies of my father-in-law that work with the branch of the mafia listened. That's the first time they'd ever heard anything like that. But the apostate Protestants felt uneasy because of the fact I was making distinctions that they didn't want me to make. Shh, 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 don't say it. Don't say it. Especially the Southern Baptist that married my brother-in-law, who of course is a Roman Catholic and a graduate from Notre Dame. She really started squirming. Because she knew that what I was saying was something she heard when she was a child. But in that, her personal operation meant, to hell with the church, to hell with Christ, I am embracing Catholicism and marrying a Roman Catholic man. Which is exactly what she did. So obviously she was very much embarrassed when I just brought out the principles of being justified by grace through faith, salvation offered through Christ, not on the basis of rituals. And as I wrapped the church from setting itself up as the middleman through which all of this grace is funneled through the rituals, she of course felt uneasy. But that's what's sending people to hell today. And you know the average believer can't even see that. They can hardly wait to sing cantatas at Rome, Easter, sunrise service. Isn't that glamorous? In this country, which is the result of not Catholicism, there is no nation founded in the name of the Pope that has ever come up with a constitution that has allowed individuals to be free like the United States of America. And there wasn't a Roman Catholic involved in the penning of that Constitution. That was a carryover of Protestantism. And the people who came over here wanted to get out from underneath the cobwebs of Romanism and the archaic chains and stretch racks of Europe. But history, of course, always repeats itself. In our country, right today, in the dumb Protestants and the naive neo-evangelical true believers who do not know what end is up, are championing ecumenicalism. They make the National Council and the World Council of Churches look sick. By the way, true believers are just clawing their way back to Rome. Especially when they're given an opportunity to sing in the synagogue of Satan at Thanksgiving. I can see why Marx said religion was the opium of the people. What he said was absolutely straight. But anybody who knows the Word of God knows that religion is the worst thing that ever happened to mankind. But we live in a day when so many people are so ignorant of the Word of God that even believers think there's some virtue in being moral. Really, that's what you had when Jesus Christ was here. You've got the same thing today. Nothing's ever changed. It always remains the same. Man, Dennis even used up all the overlays. Found one. On this side, with a capital L, you have a liberal. You have it spiritually. You have it politically. This liberal, whether he is a theologian in preaching the social gospel, or he's a typical Mondale or Humphreyite, who passes bills of collectivism, socialism, and seeks to promote those things which promote lasciviousness, immorality, and all the rest of it. If this Equal Rights Amendment goes through and the average person doesn't have the slightest concept of what's going to happen, but technically, 52%. You see, they stopped the draft deliberately in anticipation of the Equal Rights Amendment being passed for the very purpose of then again reinstating the draft. When the draft is reinstated, 52% of our army will have to be women under that amendment. Did you know that right now when they train women, nothing like having a co-ed tank corps, that most of the women, because of the way their anatomy is made, in fact, even their elbows are different than men's. Do you know that if they would throw a hand grenade, most of them would blow themselves up? And they couldn't get it far enough away from them to do any damage to the enemy. And then people wonder if there's a conspiracy. We've had it. So to combat this thing, there are conservative Roman Catholics that are even against the tongues movement. In fact, I receive magazines where you can buy tapes on tapes from conservative Catholics who are pounding away against the tongues movement. I have my pins. Dennis, what'd you do with my pins? I don't know who comes up here, but I'm going to put a dollar bill up here to see if it's here the next time I come. And we can track the crook down. Christian crooks. Whoever stole my pencils, would you please bring them back? You see, if I leave one open for a while, that's why I change colors. They dry up and I can't get any more juice out of it. So if I close it up and take another color, then that's still moist. I can go for a while and then that gets dry. And I got to close that up and I grab another one. If I only have one, it means that's all the further I can go and I'm all dried up. Okay, on the other side of the spectrum is the legalist or the conservative. You can't spell that or read that, can you? The legalist or the conservative. Okay, you've got these two elements here. Now, you had the same thing when Jesus Christ was here, and you had the same thing with the Apostle Paul. The believer sits here and he recognizes that Christianity is not morality. And Christianity is not immorality. Christianity is individuals placing their faith in Jesus Christ and receiving a new spirit. What value is there in making an unregenerate person moral, nice, sophisticated, educated, religious? So he goes to hell smart. The point is that God recognizes nothing until that person has become the recipient of brand new life. And the Holy Spirit indwelling that individual becomes the key. So our objective is not to save America or save the world. Our objective is to try to give out the gospel. In fact, we can under His power. And trust the Spirit of God to use that message to convict or convince individuals of their need of personally responding to the gospel of grace and receiving the life that's offered in Christ, for he that hath the Son hath life. And once I place my faith in Jesus Christ based upon the Word of God, His work in my behalf, the fact that He died for all of my sins, past, present, and future, all sin for all time, and that He was resurrected the third day and as a living Savior can now deliver to me the quality of life that I need to spend eternity with Him. That's the message, basically. You can embellish it and amplify it in different areas, but basically that's it. And this is what that individual needs, and his spirit needs to be regenerated. And this is called a new divine nature, which is what the person needs. But we're living in a day, just like the visitors that came here a few months ago, who were starting a Christian school in Two Harbors. They called it a Christian school, but it wasn't a Christian school at all. They should have called it the legalistic, moralistic school. Because we're just fighting the public schools and we're opposed to all the immorality. But they weren't preaching the new birth. They weren't preaching the law of the Spirit. They weren't preaching the grace of God. They were just bucking immorality. And that's not what we have been commissioned to do, is to buck the liberals or even buck the conservatives or join them. We have a message that goes to both sides of the spectrum, and the pendulum is always swinging, if we put a pendulum here. And it's been over on this side. You know where it's going to swing? It's already on its way back. And the dumb, stupid, truly born-again Christians who've got their heads screwed on backwards actually think there's a revival. They can't see that as all the devil is doing is tricking them and bringing it back to the old Pharisaical, ritualistic, moralistic, end of the spectrum, and the average believer will buy that for Christianity. Because it's been on this side so long that they think that if someone says, "My, it's about time that we begin to straighten up and fly right," that the dumb believer will say, "My, can we sing with you this Easter?" They think that's Christianity. Now, religion has ever had as a basic tenet morality. And the more moral a religious person comes, the self-respectable they become, and I was rubbing elbows with many of them this weekend, all lost. But nice. You wouldn't believe it. They had money. My son even drove in one of the boys' Corvettes. That was just one car that he had of two others. They had money. And they were nicer than some of you Christians. They really were. And when I came into their house, you wouldn't believe it. They treated me like some of you wouldn't treat me. So I knew they weren't saved right off. They were too nice. But you see, what was lacking was the Spirit of God and the new life that's had in Christ, apart from works. Thus, my wife's brother was basically concerned about one thing: whether his daddy had the last rites. And unless the priest snuck in when no one was looking, he didn't. And am I tickled about that? I really am. Because if Jesus Christ died for our sins upon the cross, then it's nothing short of total heresy and blasphemy for any religion to set itself up as a middleman that can claim through baptism, confirmation, masses, the last rites, or the fires of purgatory. That's why the beads were fumbled. I bet six sets had to be rethreaded the next day. Nothing like going to hell with retreaded beads. Never seen that those prayers, those beads, those candles, those last rites, or any ritual can absolve a person from their sin
For true faith in Christ will result in a reaction identical to the Apostle Paul when he said, I counted all of those things but dung. The first thing that happens when a Roman Catholic truly gets saved is, he says, he flushes his deeds down the toilet. That's the first thing that happens. You know, they always say, well, and these crazy believers, they'll say, hallelujah, amen, this guy got saved. What did he do? He went right over to the kitchen and he took his old 50 of whiskey and dumped it right down the sink. Can I get an amen on that? Come on, you Baptist, amen. What's the difference? When a person gets saved and he flushes his beads down a toilet, you'll even get an amen out of me. That's the grace of God. Religion. There's nothing worse than being trapped in self-righteous, moralistic, refined, do-it-yourself religion. The worst thing that ever happened to this world. And that's why it was those kind that killed Jesus Christ. That kind right there. Well, let's open our Bibles to 1 John. And 1 John introduces us to a beginning. And all of it's in reference to the incarnation of Jesus Christ, for God's willingness to come to earth in the person of Jesus Christ was the first step to provide for us a salvation package which could result in us being reconciled to God, which again would result in fellowship. Fellowship. Notice 1:1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon with our hands, or looked upon in our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, we've seen it, we bear witness, and show it unto you, that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. Now what's the key word? Is it not life? The word of life. Verse 2, life manifested. Then we go on at the close of the verse, and show unto you that eternal life. At the funeral, it's fresh in my mind, I pose two questions. The issue in the Word of God is life versus death. Two terms which we are aware of, use, and see all around us, and yet no one can define. So you open up a World Book Encyclopedia, you look up the word life, and what does it say? I'll try to remember. Life is a mystery. Life is something that has never been defined. Life is that which the scientists have accumulated acres and acres of information on, as far as the various organisms are concerned, which is the various forms of life. And yet they have never come up with a definition. Thus the ancient philosophers and scholars have throughout all the ages, it says, sought to find out what life is, and yet it always eludes them. Did you know that only a child of God can define life? For if life is the basic attribute of God, and is inculcated in the character of God, if He is the author of life, the creator of life, the giver of life, then of course, if life in the Word of God is always summed up in the sum total of the manifestation of Jesus Christ, to talk about life apart from talking about Jesus Christ is superfluous, irrelevant, and not worth it. Thus, the believer, when presenting Jesus Christ, is presenting life. Thus, the antithesis to life, obviously, is death. You must define life before you can define death. What is death? Death is anything that is separated from the life of God and the perfect will of God. Thus, when man sinned in the garden, he died to God. Thus men are born dead in trespasses and sins. So man needs life. When I accept Jesus Christ as my personal Savior, I become the recipient of the Word of life, verse 1. The life that was manifested, verse 2. And of course, 1 John 5:13 says, these things are written, well, verse 12, he that hath the Son hath life, he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. These things I have written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you might know you have life. But life is in Christ. Do you know that apart from anything being directly connected to Jesus Christ, it's of no value in the mind of God. And the believer who is not filled with the Spirit is producing works which Paul calls in Romans 8, dead works, the same thing in Ephesians 5, awake thou that sleepest and arise from the dead, so that the light of God may manifest itself through you, which is the fulfillment of walk in the light as He is in the light. You're one time darkness, now you're light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. So, to walk in the light means to walk in the light. So, light and life and truth are inseparable. So we look at verse 3. That which you have seen and heard declare we unto you, that you may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. What was the apostle's desire in writing this particular epistle? We start out in chapter 1. His desire was that they might have fellowship. This is not in specific reference of a local area. He is talking about the fellowship he is having with the Lord. This is the key to verse 4. These things write we unto you that your joy may be full. Thus, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, and so on. The Spirit can produce that when we are in fellowship. Thus, this epistle is written for the purpose of showing believers the necessity of being in fellowship and fulfilling the purpose for which God originally made man, which was for fellowship. Now, in 5 through 7, we have God as the light, verses 6 and 7. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth, but if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. So doing the truth is synonymous with walking in the light. Walking in the light is synonymous with having fellowship with Him. It means that I am open, willing, and desirous of obeying the Word of God. Thus, to be filled with the Spirit is synonymous with, as we have it in Ephesians 5:18 and Colossians 3, obey the Word. Be filled with the Word. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. Same thing. For to walk in the light, for to obey the truth. Everything hinges on my response to the Word of God. In thinking of life, when Paul makes reference to the fact when he writes that you might really live, do you know what really living is for the believer? When a believer is really living, it means he is exploiting all of the benefits and provisions which has been given to him in Christ. And as he exploits these provisions, he's exploiting life and utilizing and fulfilling the life that God has for him. For anything less or short of obeying or fulfilling the perfect will of God is death.
Now, believers sin. If we say that we have no sin nature, verse 8, we deceive ourselves and truth is not in us. Verse 10, if we say that we have not sin, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. All believers sin. The reason he brings this up is to provide the provision, supply the provision, if we confess our sins. We mentioned it. The Greek word means to name our sins. He is then faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, these things write unto you that you sin not. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. All right, now. An advocate. A mouthpiece. A go-between. And we notice that the term advocate in the Greek is the same word used in John 14 in conjunction with the Holy Spirit, who was to be a paraclete or a parakletos, which is a helper, one who comes to champion your cause. Thus, the Holy Spirit is the internal parakletos, internal helper. Here, the word advocate is exactly the same. We looked it up before. Look at your footnote in John 14, Scofield Bible. Same word in reference to what we're reading here. Parakletos, Jesus Christ at the right hand of the Father, champions our cause. The word with means face to face with the Father. Thus, he is in fellowship at all times with the Father, and our security in Christ is predicated and based upon his relationship with the Father, not ours. Just like going to heaven. We're going to heaven because we're in Christ, and because of what Christ has done for us, we're not going to heaven because we were so good or are so good or going to be so good. We don't do anything to earn it. We don't do anything to maintain it. We can't do anything to regain it. It's a gift. It's free. Thus, we're getting to heaven on the basis of what he did and on the basis of his contract and on the basis of his shed blood. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, the title of our defense attorney, as he defends the child of God. Now we notice that he makes intercession for us. We looked at the verses before. He intercedes for you so that you might not sin. Almost seems like a waste of time, doesn't it? He defends us when we do sin. Well, we know that's no waste of time. We need that defense when the accuser of the brethren pulls our file and brings before the Lord his well-kept copies and very articulate list of sins that we have committed and forces our defense attorney to defend us when as his children, we violated, we broke, we overstepped the boundary, we missed the mark. We sinned against him. That's the problem. How does he defend us? Verse 2. He is a propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. Now, this is where we were last time. Propitiation for our sins. And what did we say the word meant? The word was satisfaction. The Godward aspect of Christ's work upon the cross. Can't find another sheet, so we'll use this one. Here's the world. Here's the cross. Here's God the Father. Here's you. So Christ came down to die for our sins. Manward aspect, redemption. Christ paid a redemptive price, an adequate price to salvage us from sin and the world of sin. In fact, through his death upon the cross, the world, according to Romans 8, that is reeling under the curse of sin, will have that curse lifted, which means even nature groans and travails, waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God, which means when you receive your glorified body and return with Christ, with that glorified body, and God manifests to all that you are his sons, his children, then the trees will applaud with delight because the curse will be lifted. But you see, that curse is going to be lifted because of the redemptive price that was paid upon the cross. So all sin that affects all things was resolved at the cross. We call this redemption, purchased from the slave market of sin. Godward, propitiation, which means the death of Christ satisfied God the Father. Thus he was resurrected in full flourishes. And from these two comes a third, reconciliation. Thus man can be reconciled to God. God is never reconciled to man. But God is reconciled to God, or man is reconciled to God, and I should put it this way, through Christ, really. Thus we make peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, who came to provide that basis of peace through which peace could be made. For man is at odds with God, and of course sin becomes a barrier in separating man from God, and Jesus Christ resolved the problem so that man could again be reconciled to God. So we have redemption, propitiation, and reconciliation, which results in fellowship. Once you're reconciled, you can have fellowship, just like a man and a wife on the outs. They get reconciled, they can have fellowship. They're reconciled. That's the principle. Now, propitiation, verse 2 of chapter 2, is used in conjunction with the work of Christ as our defense attorney. He is a propitiation for our sins. So we've noticed that when Jesus Christ defends us, he defends us on the basis of his own sacrifice, that his death satisfied the legal demands upon sin, whether in the believer or the unbeliever. So it goes on to say, verse 2, and not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. Now, Jesus Christ prays, and his prayers, whether it's session or as a defense attorney, are answered on the basis of propitiation, satisfaction. You go to prayer. Your prayers are answered on the basis of propitiation. But by virtue of the fact that you are now in Christ, if any man be in Christ, he's a brand new creation. And your position in him means that God can now listen to you. And he is satisfied with you because you're in him. And thus, when you pray and say, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, you are imploring or using a name which satisfies. That's the word, propitiation. So you make a request, and you pray in Jesus' name. And thus, the Father is delighted to answer because you do not come in your own name, but you come in that name which satisfied the Father. Thus, the Father can answer you because you're in him. Now that's the key, being in Christ. Well, now we go on. We were looking at, when we closed last time, I think, if I can remember, the doctrine of unlimited atonement.
Now with that, I should dig up another sheet here somewhere.
All right, now tonight, you see we've had the doctrine in these two verses of sin, the doctrine of the session of Christ as our advocate, the doctrine of propitiation, and then to what extent is God propitiated or satisfied? To what extent does this grace flow? Now it goes on to say here in verse 2, not for our sins only. You see, as a believer, our sins are perpetually covered. That's what you have in verse 7 of chapter 1. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Perpetually efficacious for the believer. That's eternal security. Now, the same principle is true with the unbeliever. Not only did Christ's death satisfy the legal demands of the law courts of heaven, not only can Jesus Christ as our defense attorney defend us and throw the case out of court, even when the devil's got a case, and we've been caught in the act, and there's scandal in heaven, and the angels are passing out like flies, and the demons are keeping files. And the files brought before the Lord, as was with Job. The only thing is, the devil didn't have anything to say about Job, but I'm sure he does about us. And the Lord Jesus defends it and throws it out of case because it's now a family matter. And it's predicated upon the cross of Christ. Propitiation, satisfaction. The legal demands of heaven are satisfied. Now, the same principle is true with the unbeliever, but also the sins of the whole world. So, the doctrine of unlimited atonement. Now, theologically speaking, you have what is normally called two schools of theological thought. So, we'll put Calvin on one side. And we'll put Arminian on the other side. Now, there are several shades to Calvinism. There are several shades to Arminianism. Oftentimes, Calvinists will say, if we do not believe in limited atonement and we believe in unlimited atonement, they'll just make a rash statement, then you're an Arminian. It's possible for a person to say that if the person acquires at least a few points of five-point Calvinism, that they're a Calvinist. But really, there are at least a half a dozen shades of Calvinist, and there are at least probably 3 to 4 shades of Arminianism. We'll say half a dozen to make it simple. And as we sit here tonight, following the doctrinal statement of this particular church, which parallels the position of the Scofield Reference Bible, we will take the position of C.I. Scofield, which means we will accept some of Arminianism, and we will accept some of Calvinism. But even when you accept some Calvinistic doctrine and some Arminianist doctrine, it's in a different frame of reference. Because obviously, if you don't accept it all, you don't interpret each point, even though you agree basically, you may not define it exactly as they define it. For example, we believe in the total depravity of man. That means he can't do anything good. Because if he was born totally bankrupt, he has nothing with which to barter. So no matter how much religious perfume he squirts on himself, he still comes out 0.00. So obviously, Jesus Christ had to provide for him all that he needs if he's going to go to heaven, because he has nothing with which to obtain it himself. Total depravity. An ultra-Calvinist would say, and some in between, that you are so totally depraved that you do not have the ability to even exercise faith in Christ. Thus, the Holy Spirit has to come in and okay himself. And technically, he regenerates you a second before you get saved. So you can say, yes, I'll place my faith in Jesus Christ. Now, that's his evaluation of total depravity. That's not mine. I agree that man is totally depraved. But I will accept the Arminian's view, but not go that far. Arminian says, the whole thing hinges on man. Nothing on the Lord. And though we would agree that man has the ability to make a decision, thus when the Lord Jesus said, eat of me, and you'll have everlasting life. If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. That means anybody who drinks and eats to stay alive physically can eat and drink by faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's that simple. That means if you have to become as a child in order to get saved, all children are given initially and originally through their physical birth the ability to begin to learn on one basis, the basis of faith. And everybody can believe, and everybody does believe something. You can't know anything apart from believing something. That's how you learn. That's how you shift into rationalism. But you begin by faith. And so, as we look at Calvinism, and there are 5 points which would set forth the Calvinistic position, which would be P-U-L-I-P. Which is considered the basic 5-point core of Calvinism. Now, they vary. But I mention this because I've been in this area nearly 20 years. I have watched preachers come and I have watched preachers go. While I have been here, and when I first came here, things were very simple. Ecumenicalism was not on the rampage. Even the interdenominational groups, such as Youth for Christ and Child Evangelism, which we supported and worked with at one time, but by virtue of the ecumenical, all-inclusive doctrinal slippage and their effort to obtain numbers and be successful, they have incorporated with organizations like I got saved out of, such as Lutheranism, and they have blatantly cooperated and embraced doctrinal heresy, such as the Lutheran Church preaches, baptismal regeneration, and the Ten Commandments, which updates it and keeps the thing in vogue, which according to the book of Galatians and the Apostle Paul, that's another heresy which God has placed his anathema on. Any church that includes the Ten Commandments in a catechism book, the Apostle Paul labels in Galatians 1 as a gospel that has God's anathema and special curse placed on. I wouldn't go to a church that had a catechism book with Ten Commandments in it, because it would fall right into the curse of the book of Galatians. The Ten Commandments can neither save, nor can it sanctify. The Ten Commandments were given to address the flesh and to prove that it should go to hell conclusively. When you get saved, you receive the Holy Spirit, and Galatians 3 says, now you're under a new law. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ.
How'd you get the Holy Spirit? By the Ten Commandments? Or by the hearing of faith? Are you so stupid, you Galatians, that after you got saved by faith, you're going to go back to the law, which was so impotent, it couldn't even give you life initially, and now you're going to live the Christian life by keeping the Ten Commandments, which couldn't even give you the life to begin with? You idiots! These are ignoramuses. That's Galatians 3:1. So, excuse me if you think I'm a little rough. If I was as rough as Paul, you'd all walk out. So the Ten Commandments are out of it. But you see, at one time the issues were clear. Now we live in a day when the believers are doing a greater job at muddling the water and breaking down all distinctive barriers. Why, it's no wonder they don't join the UN. See, the whole thing fits in politically and spiritually. So I pick up an article in U.S. News and World Report, and the president was being interviewed of Bethlehem Steel. If I was the president of Bethlehem Steel, I would operate just like he's operating. He said they spend $50 million a year to try to appease government regulations which deal with the environment, and they're guessing at what they want because the government doesn't even know what they want, and after they do it, they don't even know if they're going to have to tear it down the next year and do the whole thing all over again because nobody says anything. And then they have a law in this land which the Carter administration fails to follow, and they deliberately won't, which says that if a foreign market wants to dump anything on our market, such as steel, subsidized by their government, because they all have socialistic governments, which means if they want to keep the employment full sway in Japan or any other country, then give the steel away. We just got to keep everybody working. So they'll send it over here and sell it for, 10 bucks a ton. It isn't enough to sway a person, but when you start talking of millions of dollars, that's enough to make another organization or industry turn their head. So he says, we'd like to have Carter enforce this law. It is on the books, so that they can't sell their steel at less than we're selling it for. They won't allow us to raise our steel to make any money, but they allow the gas companies and the oil companies, where it cost us 9% to make our steel, now it costs us 19% overhead just to get the gas to smelt our steel. And all the smelting pots down the line, we're getting increases on light, gas, oil. The government's saying, okay, sock it to them. But no steel. Got to keep the prices down. Then the unions come along and say, we want to raise. So it looks like we're just going to have to fold up. Well, if I was a president, I'd say, let her go. What would you do? But the problem is, he says, the government. The government won't take their cotton-picking hands off from them. I'm sure that they don't begrudge the men that raise. But my goodness gracious, when the government refuses to obey the laws that they themselves establish, what you going to do? So, steel strikes had it. So it looks like it's going to be a long, cold winter. As I read that article. Now, I don't blame them. They're not fighting the union. They're fighting the government, our biggest enemy. Now, you can pick it up in U.S. News and World Report and read the whole thing in length, if you like. What's the point? I don't know. I forgot. I just caught it again. Why won't the Carter administration say no to foreign steel? Because they're afraid it'll hurt our foreign policy. No. You gotta be kidding. Why won't a true Christian, a real saved, born-again Christian, say no when the ecumenical birds, and I call them birds because the Lord Jesus referred to them as foul birds in Matthew 13, when the foul birds, the crows, come in and say, sing cantatas with us back in the stone quarry. And they go. And I say, why won't you say no? It'll hurt our image and our foreign policy. Why, we're trying to win them by singing songs behind the novena candles. No, you gotta be kidding. No, that's the way we're a witness. So I guess Carter's witnessing the same way. It's amazing. It's funny that all the apostles got killed. For if they would employ the typical approach that the average neo-evangelical nitwit believer today employs, you'd join everything. And the first thing he'd do when he'd go into Jerusalem is to join the Ministerial Association to let all the legalists know that he really wasn't against them at all. But no, he wouldn't do that. He'd go in, the first thing he'd tell these Jews is tell them that their law would take them to hell quicker than a banana peel. Well, then what happened? He went to prison because he told it like it was. But today nobody says anything. You don't tell it like it is, then we'll all know where we're at. So the whole aim today is to be evasive and so tactful that no one ever attacks and no one ever knows where they're at or what they believe. And I can see where all the churches are getting together. Not only do the believers not know what they believe, the unbelievers don't know what they believe. Nobody knows what they believe. Well, what's there keeping them apart? Nobody knows anything. And idiots can always get together. So we live in a day when everybody's so dumb, theologically, that they don't know enough to be abhorred at heresy. They just don't know enough. And we only lost one so far. All right, now we're talking about unlimited atonement. Now, just to cover some verses which deal with this principle of the fact that when Jesus Christ died, His death was so adequate that it took care of all sin for all time, for all people. And that one can, in total honesty, go to an individual anywhere in the world and tell them truthfully and honestly that Jesus Christ had them personally in mind and died for their sin. Which means, if Jesus Christ, under the Calvinistic system, only died for the elect, you couldn't honestly go forth and tell anybody that, because you wouldn't know for sure whether Christ died for them or not. You'd have to wait till they got saved before you could say, yeah, that Christ died for you. I don't know about you, you bugger. You got to get saved first, for I'd know that, because He only died for the elect. Now, there are those Calvinists, and divine election stands first in the order of the elective decrees of God, as we think of Calvinism and election. One group believes that Christ died for the elect, that the elect might be saved. The second group believes that Christ died for all to the end that the elect might be saved. Thus, along with that, they have irresistible grace. Well, first of all, we start with T, which is total depravity of man. We would agree to that. The U stands for unconditional election. The old knife and fork trick. God saves one, sends another one to hell. It's His choice. You have nothing to say in the matter. Shut your mouth, boy. If you're going to get saved, you're gone. If you're going to go to hell, you're gonna. Don't even worry about it. Then you have under L, limited atonement. That means Christ limited Himself and His death was limited to only only those who would get saved. So the I stands for irresistible grace, which means that when it's time for you to get saved, you can't say no. And then P stands for perseverance of the saints, which means if you persevere, it proves you got it. If you don't persevere, apparently you never had it. So when you put all these together, as they have them back in Holland, Michigan, and in Grand Rapids, where the Dutch Reformed are and the Christian Reformed, and to run into these people who are five-point Calvinists and then don't believe in eternal security, boy, that's enough to knock your hat off. As though God would make a decree to save you, and after you got saved, you could lose it. Well, so much for that. Let's look up a few verses that deal with all right, did you put down John 1:29? Behold the Lamb. Put down John 3:16. Same principle. While you're here in John, turn back to Hebrews chapter 2. Now here are verses which, if you understand, will help you to be able to explain your message clear. Because if you understand something, or I should put it this way, in the measure you understand something, you're capable of explaining it or passing it along to others. Hebrews 2:9. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. That's incarnation. Same thing we went over in 1 John 1. Why? For the suffering of death. Now, he started out above the angels, so we actually have a verse here which shoots holes in the Jehovah Witnesses doctrine, who taught that Jesus Christ was an angel. But Jesus Christ, who was over the angels, became lower than the angels for the explicit purpose of suffering or dying upon the cross, which then resulted in the fact that he was crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, amplification, should taste death for, here it is, every man. He is a propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. Okay, let's turn to 1 Timothy. First Timothy chapter 2. And in verse 4 it says, who will have all men to be saved. Now, that doesn't sound like it's limited to me. And to come unto the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for, underline it, all, to be testified in due time. All right. You can put down Titus 2:11. And the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men. All right, let's turn to 2 Peter 2, I believe. And in 2 Peter 2:1 it says, but these were false prophets, for there was false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privately shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them. and bring upon themselves swift destruction. Now here we have a reference made to the Lord Jesus, who provided a purchase price, bought. That's redemption. So we have redemption set forth here in that word. And even though they deny him and they bring in heresies, the principle of all have sinned, thus Christ died for all sinners or for all men still stands. Christ died for the heretics, even though they deny him. So here's a provision made for those who are obviously lost and obviously out of it. Now, we think of limited atonement. Did you know that the word atonement is not used in the New Testament? Let's turn over to Romans 5, because you have a misinterpretation in our King James Version, which is corrected in the marginal and probably in your new Scofield Bible and in the ASV. It is corrected. For the word atonement is used 70 times in the Old Testament, not once in the New. But notice what it says in verse 11. We'll put verse 10 with it. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we should be saved by his life. That's his resurrected life. Session. We're talking about that as our advocate making intercession for us. Verse 11. Not only so, not only that would be a better translation. Not only that, but listen to this. We also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have received reconciliation. So you have an L there. You look in your marginal, and it's the same word you had in verse 10. So the word reconciliation is used twice in verse 10 and at the close of verse 11, and the word should be reconciliation, not atonement. Now, the term atonement is brought over because of theology into the New Testament. So we say limited atonement. But actually, the word atonement itself, as it's used in the Old Testament, which comes from the Hebrew word kefer, or kephar, K-A-P-H-A-R. But actually, all it means is to cover. But you see, to cover something comes far short of a complete and finished work in the fact that Jesus Christ took care and took away all of our sins. So what happened? Under the Old Testament, someone might say, wasn't a Jew fully forgiven when he took an appropriate animal to the Levitical priest and it was slain as his substitute upon the brazen altar? Answer, yes. But you see, the ground upon which forgiveness would be offered was not yet completed. So, there were X number, millions upon millions of promissory notes, IOU notes, which were backlogged in the filing cabinet that the blood of bulls and goats became an atonement or a covering for. But those sins were not yet removed. For we're told in Hebrews 10:4, it's not possible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. For if the animal blood could do it, there would remain no more sacrifice for sins. Thus the need of a new covenant and a new sacrifice. Thus we go on in Hebrews 10:11-14, that Christ died once and for all sin, for all time, that he might sanctify them forever that come unto God by him. And that's the difference between sacramental theology and the gospel of the grace of Christ. You see, if a person got saved out of Judaism, he wouldn't have any problem seeing through Romanism, because everything Rome got, they stole from the Jews. Their nightgowns, their holy water, their candles, their censers, they stole everything. In fact, that's all Romanism is. In fact, Babylon, Revelation 17, merely means that when all the wayward daughters comes back to the great whore, it will collect to itself every facet and remnant of a do-it-yourself kit that religion has invented throughout all times. And then it will be brought to pass, the saying, aren't all religions good? It'll be brought to pass. And why do they say that? Because the unsaved person thinks in terms of works, and though the prescriptions vary, whether it's the Mormons, the Jehovah's Witnesses, or the Roman Catholics, they all have a variation in their particular prescription, or the Buddhists, the Hindus, or what have you. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we just incorporated them all and homogenized them in one basin, basket, or tub, and stirred them up? Wouldn't that be wonderful? And then we could have all these goodies put together so that none of us would be divided. And we could all put on our tennis shoes and run for the Jehovah's Witnesses and give up tea and coffee, which isn't good for you anyway, as we go along with the Mormons, and then crawl on our knees and be a little sacrificial as we do penance and retread our beads and all the rest of it. And boy, wouldn't this be good? Why, I bet even some believers would say, that's wonderful. That's nice. Failing to see that all of it becomes an enemy of the grace of God. Jesus Christ died. Now, the word atonement, in its etymology, brought over, means at one-ment. If we bring it over into a New Testament concept, which is actually what you have in reconciliation. When you're reconciled to God, you are identified so beautifully with His death, burial, and resurrection that Paul says in Ephesians 2:6, you're seated in the heavenlies in Christ. That's at one-ment. One in Christ. That's what people need. They need to become new creatures in Him. Well, killed this night off, didn't we? We'll pick it up in verse 3 of chapter 2 of 1 John next time, the Lord willing. And get into the text a little, because we varied. But I hope that what was said was somewhat profitable. Let's bow our heads in prayer, please. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for this evening, for each one that is here, for the opportunity You've afforded us to be able to look into Your Word, for the Holy Spirit that wrote it and seeks to enlighten our minds to the truth of it. We would desire that we might, dear Father, allow Your Spirit to reproduce the truth of Your Word in our life, so that we might be a walking demonstration of the grace of God, and that we might be able to intelligently present the gospel of grace even to naive, self-righteous religious folk who think they're saved because they've been baptized in the church and have never seen what it means to be saved by grace through faith in the finished, completed work of Jesus Christ. And so we pray that we could be used as instruments of in Your hand in presenting the truth, trusting that Your Spirit, Father, could work in hearts that men might be saved. So we thank You for this glorious message. We thank You, Father, for the adequacy of it, for the payment and provision that was made, and the guarantee that stands behind it,
and for the fact that we can look anyone in the eye and tell them that they can become the immediate recipient of eternal life and can know where they're going to spend eternity if they place their faith in Christ. Direct now, as we would go to prayer, we pray that your Spirit could lead so that we could know that we have those things that we ask of Thee, because we come to Thee in Jesus' name and for His glory and honor. Amen.